We're beginning a new series today called Tangled, Myths Christians Believe. I am not assuming at the start of this that every single person here believes every single one of these myths, but they're sort of collectively accepted by Christians enough that they together merit our examination. And the one we're going to look at today as we start the series is the idea that faith can fix anything. There's a myth going around among Christians that if you just have the right kind of faith, have enough faith, it can fix anything. And so we're going to examine that together around our central passage today, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, where God's Word says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word, that it is true. Lord, that we can submit to it, we can follow your word because it is your truth revealed to us for our benefit, for our good, for our spiritual health, for our eternal lives. And Lord, through your word, we come to know you, we come to follow you, we come to love you. So we ask this day that you would speak your truth in power, Lord, not through man, but through your spirit. Lord, all things that are profitable, that are beneficial to us, come to us by your grace, by your mercy. And so we pray that that might occur even through the preaching of your word this day, for it's in your precious and holy name we ask. Amen. Telling people the truth isn't always something people want to pay attention to, but we need to rethink, we need to recalibrate at times so we don't get tangled into the myths that surround us so often. Heard about that Sunday school teacher who was trying to get her class to understand sacrifice and giving, you know, especially at the Lottie Moon Christmas time. And so she was asking her children, "How many of you, if you had $1,000, you would give it?" And every single kid in the room raised their hand and shouted out, "Yeah, I'd give $1,000. She said, "Well, how many of you, if you had $100, you would give it?" And every single kid cheered and said, "Yeah, I'd give it to the missionaries. I'd give it to the missionaries." She said, "Well, how many of you, if you had $50, you would give it to the missionaries?" And every kid raised their hand. Every kid screamed, "Oh, yes, I'd give it to the missionaries." She said, "How many of you had $10, you'd give it to the missionaries?" They all said, "Yes." She said, "How many of you would give $1 to the missionaries?" And Johnny folded his hands and scowled really big, like only a Baptist can. And she said, "Johnny, what's wrong?" He said, "Well, I was afraid you were going to get to this. I actually have $1. And a lot of us are that way, not just in giving. A lot of us are that way in a lot of areas of our life when it comes just a little bit too close to home. As the new year came about, maybe you had the same thing happen to you that I did to me. If you're on Facebook, you see where they love to send you these updates of what transpired during the last year. And sometimes if you're, you know, when you're third or fourth anniversary, whatever it is of how long you've been on Facebook, it'll send you pictures that they randomly determine are things you need to look at again. This has happened during the last 5 years. This has happened during the last 3 years. If you've ever looked at an old photo album and just looked at your hairstyle and thought to yourself, "What was I thinking?" That's sort of what this series is about. It's getting us to examine some of the beliefs that we sometimes commonly accept that may not always be true. Whether it's your hairstyle or your outfit, that kind of thing really doesn't, you know, matter that much, but was just displayed in the video. If your mother taught you something, or you got something passed down to you from your father, and you've never critically examined it, you just accepted it because they said it, or you accepted it because the college professor said it, and you've, or a pastor in the past has said it, and you've never really thought deeply about whether that lines up with God's word, that could harm you as you think about spiritual truth. The purpose of this series is to take sort of spiritual urban legends, things that society or cultural Christianity accepts as true but may not be so, because things that people believe, even though they're not true, can harm them. You need to remember, as I need to remember, even very smart, very intelligent people can believe things that are wrong. They can believe things that are sort of just plain dumb. We just commonly accept them because they were passed down to us and we've never critically thought about it. Some minds are like concrete. They're just thoroughly mixed up, but permanently set. And we don't want to be that way. We want to be open-minded, not so open-minded that our brains will fall out, like C.S. Lewis said, but yes, open-minded. Open-minded especially to the truth. By examining history, you can see that this is a perfectly profitable thing for us to do. I found some inventions this week, maybe that you haven't seen for a while, that at one time people thought were really important, really significant, and really going to sell well. Here's the first one. Here's this mom and dad on an ice rink, and they thought this baby carrier would be a good idea. I just wonder when I look at that now, who's going to get blamed when the baby falls? I think you and I both know the answer to that, but it is an interesting question to ask. Who in the world ever thought this was a good idea? Or next, how about brewing your own coffee while you're going down the road at 60 miles an hour? Somebody sometime, somewhere, thought that this was a genius idea, going to sell really well. I guess they weren't, you know, investing in Starbucks back then. Or in Canada in 1939, someone thought that this would be a good idea. A face protector to keep the wintry blast at this time of the year away from your face. Wouldn't you like to walk around with that on your head? I mean, that would just be a great thing to do. Perhaps my favorite is next, this suspended baby cage. I mean, what could possibly go wrong in one of New York's apartments, 30 stories above the street level, to put your child out in this, I would ask. I don't know. But somebody at some point thought this was a good idea. Or a curved machine gun barrel so that you can shoot around the corner without ever seeing who's actually there. Somebody at some point thought this would be profitable. I guess this is during the mafia era where everybody, you know, was sort of Wild West. Somebody somewhere thought that would be good. Or another one of my personal favorites, the cigarette protector. When you're going out and you just have to have that cigarette, but you want it, the end of it protected to keep on burning, to be able to smoke in the rain. I mean, there are very intelligent people who have believed things down through the years, thank you, that are just plain wrong. Typically, it's wishful thinking for us. At times, it's impulsive thinking. Maybe it's emotional thinking. Maybe we got some bad information along the way. Maybe we started with some incorrect assumptions. But very, very smart people can believe things that are just plain wrong. And that leads us to the first key reason why this series really matters. We all do what we do because of belief. We do what we do, we think what we think, because of a prior held belief in our life. The reason we do wrong things is because at a deep level, maybe an unspoken level, maybe an assumed level, maybe a level that we've never even completely worked through in our brains, we believe that that's better for us in that moment than obeying God, than doing the right thing. Satan lies to us, we buy that lie, and some belief that we hold ultimately leads to that behavior. So it actually takes courage for us to ask, is there anything in my thinking, is there anything in my belief system that is simply not true? And I understand that there are sort of societal pressures on us. Sometimes, as we saw in the video, even family pressures. Well, my mom taught me that, or my husband believes that. And so I'm talking about something not because I'm trying to throw rocks at anybody, but because I'm trying to get all of us to examine our beliefs according to the Word of God and to ask whether those things that we commonly accept are really true. You know that the longer that you hold something, the longer you accept something, the harder it is to give it up. Because of pressure and because of just acceptance of our own mind, the harder it is for us to change it, to discard it, and actually the more unacceptable it becomes within that cultural worldview to discard it or to question it. Just because you have a belief and you sincerely hold it, like the girl who thought, you know, that's a purple balloon, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's real, that it's genuine. So just because you have a belief, even if you're devoted to God, even if you're fully sold out to God, it doesn't mean that every single belief that you have necessarily is true or right. It doesn't make us immune from holding bad beliefs. And this leads us to this little math equation I put together for you. I know you're really excited about math. So the best wisdom plus bad information equals foolish decisions. You can be completely sold out to God, completely ready to follow God off a cliff, and you are following after God with all the wisdom He gives you. But if you're given bad information, that can lead to you making foolish decisions. Remember the 2008 mortgage and banking collapse? There weren't a lot of people who were out there saying, you know, I want to be on a bubble. I want to have my whole career and my whole mortgage just collapse in front of my eyes. I want to have this bank completely shut down and put everybody out of business. I want that to happen. No, they were given bad information. The government changed the rules out of a sincere desire to help people. They changed the rules and said, well, you know, we don't want to discriminate against anybody. Just because you don't have the money set aside, just because you don't make enough money, well, that shouldn't stop you from getting the home of your dreams. And so he set up this whole new system on a stack of cards that was just ready to collapse. People were on the bubble and they didn't even know it. So I want to examine, really there's three or four myths regarding faith that really are all sort of built in together to this idea of faith can fix anything. The first one is this myth that says the weaker that the evidence is, the stronger your faith is. The less evidence you have, that proves how strong your faith really is. I've actually talked to New Testament Christians, some of them Baptists, and discussed with them, oh, we're going to start this new series, and it talks about the creation of the world in another church setting, so I'm not picking on anybody here. Or I've talked to somebody about, you know, we're starting a new Bible study series, and it looks at apologetics. It looks at the reasons why we believe what we believe. And I've had, in both occasions, someone say to me, oh, I don't want to study any of that. I just want to have faith. Really? That's what I said. You don't want your mind to be informed. You don't want evidence to back up your faith. You just want blind faith, in other words. They think that turning your mind off equals having faith. Friend, that's not what New Testament faith means. It can lead to disaster in your life when things happen to you, circumstances come about, and make your faith more shaky. If it doesn't have a solid foundation, then you can spiritually be in real trouble. Here's a second myth, see if you've heard it. Faith is pretending to know what you don't know. Faith is pretending to know what you don't know, especially nowadays. This is a myth designed by skeptics to shame people out of their faith. And so they've heard it from someone who challenges them, and they think, yeah, that must be what that is. Just this God in the sky stuff, and just this, you know, a bunch of myths that collected in a book called the Bible, but none of that's really true. And that's a myth designed to get us to give up our faith. Friend, your faith is never in competition with reason. With rational thinking. It is the consequence of reason, trusting what is genuinely true. That's why we believe the Bible. That's why we believe in God. That's why we believe in Christ Jesus, because they are, as we saw in the video, legitimately, completely true. Our faith is based upon real evidence. Holding up belief while pushing down hard questions is not faith. There have been youth groups in the past or churches in the past where if you ever ask a question that was a little bit off kilter, something the teacher or the leader wasn't prepared for, they just basically told you to shut up. You weren't supposed to ask those kind of questions. This wasn't a safe place to ask those kind of questions. Friend, that's not New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity is not scared of any question. Real, robust faith is not scared of any one of your doubts. So this idea that faith means I just push down, I just squelch, I just silence any and all questions. Friend, that is not what faith means in the New Testament. Third, there's a myth that's built into this kind of concept about faith that says, if you believe, then you will receive. That's sort of a mantra that goes around among New Testament Christians. Hey, if I just believe it, I'm going to receive it. If I have it, if I just claim it, I'm going to have it. I've even had Christians, legitimate, devout Christians, who basically say to me, if I declare X, whatever it is that they say they want to declare, then I'll have it by faith. And it's built upon this idea. And friend, the problem here is not with genuine faith. The problem here is not with real faith in God. The problem is that they're sort of being in the place of God. They're not asking God for something. They're demanding of God. They're saying, God, I want you to do X, so therefore you have to do X. Friend, I would challenge you, where in the New Testament is that ever seen? It's nowhere that I've seen anywhere in the Bible that we declare to God, that we tell God how it is that He is to act. He's sort of a cosmic bellboy, that we declare by faith X, and therefore He has to do X. No, friend, we pray to God because He knows better than we do. We pray to God because He understands far beyond what we could ever ask or think. And so we pray, God, heal this person. God, do this for us. God, provide this if it be your will. That's true New Testament faith. Not declaring God, not demanding of God that He act in a certain fashion or a certain way, that if you believe, you will receive. And that's tied into the fourth aspect of this mythology. And that is that faith is a force that will fix anything. The faith is a force that will fix anything. I was talking to a person in my office, and they were sharing some gut-wrenching experiences in their life, and they were doing it through tears. And at the end of it, they said something like this. They said, but you know, Pastor, I have faith, so I know my miracle is coming. You know what I mean? Now, at that moment, I didn't, you know, whip out this whole sermon and say, you know, I don't have any idea what you mean. You really believe dumb things. I didn't say anything like that. I hope I'm a little bit more pastorally sensitive than that. But what that person meant was, I have this idea of the way that God has to work. And so I'm holding out. That's what my faith means. I'm holding out for that. Then no matter what the circumstances say, no matter what the doctors say, no matter what my spouse says, no matter what, and you can fill in the blank, they have this idea that faith means God is going to act in the way that I wish, in the way that I hope. But friend, New Testament faith is not declaring the certainty of outcomes. Faith is not trusting God for things to get better. That's not what New Testament faith means. Faith instead is trusting God in every circumstance. Romans 8, 28, that He works all things together for our good, for those of us who love God and are called according to His purpose. Doesn't mean that we manipulate circumstances by declaring ahead of time, God, you must act in this way because I prayed it. No, we pray in faith, but we pray trusting God. The word faith in the New Testament, it's the Greek word pistis. You can examine each and every instance of that. And 100% of the time, in the original language of the New Testament, the word faith means trust. It means reliance. It means a transfer of trust from yourself to God. That's what God means when He uses the word faith. So therefore, let's not twist it. Let's not manipulate it and maneuver it to be something other than what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament means, when it uses the word faith, complete trust. I trust God. I don't demand of God. I don't declare to God. I don't bark out orders to God. I believe God and I trust God as He is faithful. Our key passage today, Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now you may hear that and you might say, aha, that's where that blind faith thing comes in. See right there, it says it's the assurance of things not seen. Now, if I believe it, I'm going to receive it. But friend, even in this moment, we need to ask again, is that really what it says? Read it again and read it for what is actually there, not what we sometimes wish would be there. Faith is the assurance of things, get this, hoped for. It doesn't demand of God. It doesn't declare to God on the front end. It hopes for certain things of God. Well, what is it ultimately that we hope
our faith is based in. What is it that we hope for from God? Friend, our confidence and our trust is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And our hope is who He is, and that He's a keeper of all of His promises, and that what He has done and the promises He has made for His children will come to pass. Ultimately, our hope is in eternal life, given by Christ Jesus, provided by His death on the cross, and that He has conquered death and hell and the grave, and therefore He has given His Holy Spirit to us as His children, therefore to overcome death, hell, and the grave by His power. Friend, that's what we're confident of. That's what we're certain of. I'm not certain of a raise. I'm not certain that everything in my health is going to turn out exactly like I'm praying. I'm not certain of who's going to win the Super Bowl this year. I hope you're praying, like all New Testament Christians are, that the Vikings will. But even if you're not, I mean, I don't have a knowledge of the future, and neither do you. So we don't declare on the front end, God, you must act this way. God, I'm praying, and so therefore this must turn out this way. No, faith is taking all of our confidence, all of our belief, all of our hope, all of our trust, and transferring it from ourselves and from our goodness and from our works and from our religion and from our astrology and from our good luck and from our karma, and giving up all those things and placing our faith exclusively and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what New Testament faith is. As the songwriter said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Friend, that's trust. That's belief. That's confidence, the way the New Testament wants us to have it. Faith is, we've looked at what faith isn't. Let's look at what faith is. Faith is trusting that God has your best interest in mind, even if that does not include better circumstances. Now, we're only talking to Christians here, because the promises of the New Testament are for believers. They're for followers of Christ. And so faith for followers of Christ is trusting that God has your best interest in mind, even if that does not include better circumstances. We're living in a time in American Christianity where we're taught that if your faith is strong, then things are going to work out better for you. You'll have your best life now. Everything will work out just like you're praying, just like you believe, because God is faithful in that way. If you just keep holding on, eventually God will come through for you. You know what that leads to? When the circumstances don't turn out the way you've been praying, the way you've been wishing, the way you've been hoping, I'll tell you what it turns out to, because I've had those collapses in my office when they come to me and they are disillusioned and they are just quite angry. They're desperate and they're disappointed because they're ready to give up on God because God didn't answer their prayer the way that they had prayed, because they're holding God accountable to a promise, friend, that He never made. God never made a promise to always come through for you, to always give you better circumstances if you just have faith and claim it. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Now, it is true, I'm going to admit this, it is true that by having faith in God, your life will always be better. Better than what it would have been. Why? Because He changes you. He makes you a more loving person. He makes you a more caring person. He makes you a more dependent person. He makes you a more patient person. He makes you a more forgiving person. And how is that not better? Of course, that's always better, because you trust in God and not yourself. You trust in God and His promises and not your own wisdom. And so you're more content, you're more compassionate, you're more loving to other people around you. And secondly, many times God will answer your prayers. I mean, this is like the gravy on top. Many times we've had testimony in this church and recent testimony of how God answers the prayers of His people because He loves to do so. And so that's wonderful and that's a blessing when He does. But I'm really talking about the times when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we anticipate, the way we wish, the way we hope. Can we still have faith? Can we still trust Him? Can we still believe in Him in the way that the world never could understand? See, friend, Jesus is not a magic genie by praying in Jesus' name, that's not the equivalent of rubbing the magic lamp and getting whatever you want. Doesn't mean that God puts you in a bubble where bad circumstances never happen to you, that tragedy never comes into your life. He doesn't give you the Midas touch of gold. That's why Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Why? Because the whole Christian life is a life of faith. In the good times and the sad times. In the marvelous times and in the tragic times. We walk by faith and not by sight. You're calling God a liar if you don't trust Him. And we don't want to be close to a liar. Truth is the basis of trust. So if we believe God, if we understand His Word, what it teaches and what it says, then we trust Him and therefore we can be close to Him. Now, some of the things that God says to us and about us in the New Testament are really hard to accept because He tells us the truth about our unbelief. He tells us the truth about our sin. And so often we don't want to hear that. We don't want to reckon with that. But He always relates to us in love. And friend, even when He sends difficult trials into our lives, whether persecution or the loss of our health or the loss of a loved one, we have to trust Him. We have to believe Him, believing that He is acting in a way that will conform us more and more into the image of Christ Jesus. Amen. If the enemy can get us to doubt God or doubt God's love in a time of trial, then we will draw away from God and we will eventually disobey His word of truth. So to draw near to God, Hebrews 11:6 says, we must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's what faith is. Believing in God and believing that He's the God who keeps all of His promises. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 11 again in verses 37 through 40. You know this is the great faith chapter. And so what happened to the people? What happened to the people of God in the Old Testament who had this kind of faith? Did everything work out well for them? Was everything wonderful and just a cakewalk and a bed of roses for them? Well, thanks for asking. The author of Hebrews answers that for us here in Hebrews 11, verses 37 through 40. Let's look at their faith walk. It says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Now don't, again, get too confused here. In verse 39, it says, even though they received approval through faith, that is, their spiritual walk with God, they received eternal life. It says, they did not receive, in verse 39, what was promised. He means, in parenthesis marks, in this life. They never saw Jesus Christ. They never had the outcome of their faith. The way that you and I now, past tense, after the resurrection of Jesus, we look back and we see all that, and therefore we receive it all, and we can stand in all of it in full knowledge of who the Messiah is. What he's saying is the most important part of the promise, that the Messiah was going to come and provide for that, they never received in this life. Why? Because of you and because of me. If God wanted to keep all the promises for Old Testament Israel and to leave us out, He could have done that. But the good news of the gospel in verse 40 is that He withheld from them so that He could give to us. He grafted us in the vine as the Gentiles who don't genetically, who don't because of our ancestors deserve it. God has given to us by faith in Christ Jesus. Friend, these Old Testament saints are commended because they trusted God even when they suffered. Even when God's promises to them were not fully received in this life. But they kept on believing. And they kept on standing by faith. They kept on trusting God. So as Hebrews chapter 11 verse 10 says about Abraham, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That summarizes what all these saints did. They looked for the hand that was not visible. They looked for the foundations this world could never understand, which is in Christ Jesus and in our God. But friend, if there is no God, this world has no foundations. I mean, there's no foundation for anything. There's no foundation for science. There's no foundation for truth. There's no foundation for morality. There's no foundation for justice. There's no foundation for laws. Not if there's no God. Not if we're here only by chance. There's no foundation for any of that. And that's why things have, you know, gone so haywire in the past just 5 and 10 years. Things that we all believed and things that we taught and passed on through society for generations now are just scoffed and laughed at. What? Marriage is what? No, you can't believe that. That's just racism and that's just sexism and that's just one other kind of ism. Passed all the way down the lines, they'll throw any accusation at you if you try to hold the truth and try to hold a morality and try to hold to a belief in God. So just as our culture sneers and mocks and judges morality and laws and decisions that were true just 5 years ago and just 10 years ago, so too, watch this, the coming generations are going to laugh at this generation. Just 10 or 15 years from now, they're going to say, why did you believe that? Why did you trust that? Why did you think that? No, there's no way to say that one culture or one generation or one aspect of truth is right if you've thrown everything into relativism and there is no God. Might makes right. You know something is true or right because you feel it, because you have a preference for that, because the majority thinks so. But friend, if there is no God, there's no basis for human rights. There's no basis for human dignity. There's no basis for justice. All there is preferences. Well, I just like that. I just choose that over something else. But if there is no God and the world's just here by coincidence, just by accidental material processes, if that's true, ask your skeptic friend this the next time you have a conversation with them. If we're just here by a cosmic accident, just a big cosmic roll of dice over billions of years and it just all just happened to get here, then why should I believe anything you're telling me? Because the brain processes, the mental signals that go across the synapses of your brain are just there by chance as well. So why should I believe, Mr. Atheist, anything you're telling me if everything you're telling me is just coming from chemical processes? Why should I trust chemical processes? Why should I trust this whole billions of years of chance that finally has come out of your mouth into my ear? Why, pray tell, should I trust that? So the giants of the faith, Hebrews 11 tells us, they acknowledge God. They placed their faith not in what science said, not in what the skeptics said. They placed their faith in what God said, in what the truth of His Word was, even through tragic and difficult circumstances. We live in a culture today, as we've been seeing on Sunday nights, that says you can have faith or you can have science, but you can't have both. And that's just such a lie. True science always points towards God. The findings of science always point towards a creator. But you don't have to have blind faith in an unknown God and shut your mind off. Conversely, you don't have to believe just your intuitive senses, what you can taste or touch or feel or repeat in a laboratory, in a set of test tubes somewhere. That's not the only way you can find truth. That is one way, but it's not the only way. No, we believe that God speaks truth in science, and we believe that God speaks truth in His Word. I love what University of London physicist Edgar Andrews wrote. He said, the way scientists uncover which theory is right is the theory with the most explanatory power. And friend, I'll tell you the theory that has the greatest explanatory power that's ever been uncovered. And that's the theory of God. The theory that there is a God who loves us, who designed this world, who created it. And these giants of the faith looked at everything about this world as it existed. All of its beauty, all of its power, all of its wonder. And they ask this question, why is there something rather than nothing? And the answer to why there's something instead of nothing is not chemicals, it's God. It's not chance. It's a loving God who designed us. And they answered, the best explanation, the best theory with explanatory power is the God hypothesis. Well, where does this lead us? Second, I want you to see that faith does not remove all doubts. Faith instead keeps you moving in the right direction. True faith doesn't remove all doubts. That's another myth that goes around among Christians. Well, if I just have the right kind of faith, then I'll never have another doubt. No. Faith doesn't remove all doubts. Faith just keeps you moving in the right direction. You say you have a Bible verse for that? Well, thanks for asking. I do. Acts chapter 12, you can do a little homework since you won't be coming back tonight. You can do a little homework this afternoon and prepare yourself for next week when I give you a quiz on this. But in Acts chapter 12, Peter's been arrested and sentenced to death for his faith walk. The church, meanwhile, is praying for his release. Not everybody got arrested. So those who weren't arrested were gathered together as a church and they were praying for Peter's release. But when you read that in its context this afternoon, you go back and do your homework, you'll see that they didn't believe God absolutely, that God was necessarily going to release Peter. Why did they not believe that? Because they'd just seen that James, even though they'd been praying for James, James had been killed. So they believe God, they trust God, they're praying to God, but it's not a predetermined kind of counsel or kind of prayer where they say, now God, we're going to pray for Peter and we absolutely know you're going to set him free. No, they'd already been praying for James and he'd been killed. Instead, they were trusting him for the results and they're praying. And what does God do? Well, in this particular situation, God determines that he's going to release him by an angel. It's really a hilarious story as you read it. And Peter, when he was released, nobody's there to greet him, and so he goes to the place where he knows the Christians are gathering, and he knocks on the door. We find it in Acts chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, now remember, the angel just released him, just set him free, so he knows God's at work. So he knocks on the door of the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice, obviously the doorway doesn't have a window where she can see it through. She just hears him. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, I love this, she did not open the gate. She understands it's Peter. She believes it's Peter. But instead, she just leaves him standing there and she goes back to report to everybody else, hey, Peter's here. Peter's here. He's standing outside. He's locked out. Yeah, that's Peter. Okay, but she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. You have a teenage daughter like that who would have done that exact same thing? Well, you don't have to answer out loud. But she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, now you think her, she's bad. Look at the rest of the church. They said to her, you're out of your mind. They've been praying for Peter to be released. Now Peter shows up at the door and they say, you're nuts. You're crazy. But she kept insisting. Her faith is stronger than their faith. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. Well, again, this is just hilarious in my mind. They're just having this back and forth. It is Peter, it's not Peter. It is Peter, it's not Peter. Peter just stands at the door, keeps on knocking. What a patient guy. He didn't go somewhere else, give up on them. So he keeps on knocking. And when they had opened the door, here's one of the classic understatements in the scripture, they saw him and were amazed. Now, why were they amazed? I thought they were praying for Peter to be released. They were. I thought God sent the angel in answer to their prayers. That's exactly right. So don't get it mixed up. Don't get it tangled in your mind that because I have faith, it means it will remove all doubt. No, it won't. You'll have doubts from time to time. And the church at this time had doubts because they had just seen James executed. The existence of doubt and faith are not mutually exclusive. You can have real, genuine, absolute, hardcore faith and yet have doubts. These Christians are trusting God. They're praying. Notice what they're not doing. They're not going out and complaining. God, why'd you do that? I can't believe I believe in a God who would allow James to be killed. They're not complaining. Neither are they murmuring. Neither are they campaigning against Herod. Neither are they hiring lawyers to sue Herod for not releasing Peter. They're not doing any of that stuff. They're not trusting in government. They're not trusting in lawyers. They're not trusting in what man can do. They are praying. They are trusting God. And yet at the same time, they're filled with doubt. So much so that when Rhoda reports that Peter's at the door, they doubt it. They do not believe it. And yet God was pleased to answer their prayers even in the midst of their doubt. I've told you that story before about John the Baptist. Go back and read that in the Gospels and see where he sent his servants to go to Jesus and say, Jesus, are we really supposed to believe in you? And Jesus sends answer back. Well, all the things I've been doing, I've been opening up the prison doors. I've been releasing the captive. I've been healing. You go and report what to John what you have seen and heard. And yet Jesus reports that John the Baptist, even in the midst of his doubt, was the greatest man ever born of woman. Faith does not remove all doubts. Faith keeps us moving in the right direction. Next, faith may not lead us down an easier path, but it always leads us to a better one. May not lead us down an easier path, but it always leads us to a better one. Here's your second half of your homework. Go home and read Acts chapter 14. You see that Luke is there along with Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. There's a cripple in the crowd there in Acts 14. They heal him by the power of God. And the only explanation the people around can fathom is that Paul and Barnabas must be Greek gods. So they want a sacrifice to them. The crowd's ready to give them anything and everything. I mean, this is a real televangelist moment. If Paul wanted to be a televangelist and get everything, wine, women, and song, all the money given to him, have his own jet, everything like that, this was the place where that would occur. And yet he resists that. He turns away from that. And it says in Acts chapter 14, verse 18, even saying these things, Paul's saying, no, don't sacrifice to us, don't worship us. With difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Rather than accepting all their cash and gifts and all their worship and all their sacrifices, Paul said no. And that led to his beating and being stoned and left for dead. Now, we've seen politicians and power brokers, and too often even in the church, leaders who take advantage of their position, they take advantage of their power for their own benefit. So often we're jaded and we're cynical about this. But Paul's a perfect New Testament example. Paul and Barnabas resisted that. And one of the reasons I believe the New Testament, and one of the reasons I listen to Paul and what he says in the New Testament to us and the other apostles, is because they took beatings. They took their own death instead of giving up the faith, instead of corrupting the message, instead of lying for their own benefit. They told the truth. We trust people who keep their promises, even when there's a price to pay, even when there's a personal cost to them. And Paul exhibits that perfectly for us in Acts chapter 14. Are we willing to trust God like that? Are we willing to have that kind of faith no matter what? The ultimate example, of course, is the Lord Jesus, who the last night of his life prays in the garden, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. If that's the faith of Jesus, I want that faith. The hymn writer said, have faith in God. He's on his throne. Have faith in God. He watches over his own. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord, that faith is not a magic force. Faith is just trusting you for all of you, all that you've said and all that you've done for us and all your promises, which are yes, Christ Jesus. So help us as New Testament Christians, Lord, to have that kind of faith, to not trust ourselves and not to try to manipulate you, but instead, Lord Jesus, to believe you, to place our full confidence and trust in you. Help us to do that for your everlasting glory and for our everlasting good. For it's in your precious and perfect name we pray. Amen. Friend, this is your opportunity to respond in faith to God, to whatever it is God has spoken in your heart, maybe as a first step of obedience to Him as a new believer, or anything else that God asks you to do, to come to this altar and pray, whatever it is, this first Sunday of this new year, let's follow God in faith while we stand together and while we sing.